it was a long reading, but I wanted to have three longer passages to look at, because I want us to try to get the theme that runs through this letter. And it would be very tempting just to do the first chapter, but I think we'll see as we go along how important it is to get the picture of the whole letter that Peter is writing. Trotsky is credited with the following quotation: "Whoever longs for a quiet life has been born in the wrong generation." And of course, he is talking about the Russian Revolution and all that happened as a result of that. But I wonder if it might not be very appropriate to the world in which we live today. In fact, I wonder if it's ever really been any different, because the whole essence of our life and experience in the world is navigating change. Nothing stands still. Those of you who've worked many years in the NHS could doubtless fill many pages about the changes that have happened. Some of them very much for the good, I guess, as medical research has developed all sorts of treatments for which we're very thankful. Some of them may be organisationally, and in other areas one could remember better days perhaps. But it certainly doesn't stand still. And in my life, in church ministry and preaching and teaching in all sorts of different contexts, the structures have changed, the values are often challenged, and within church nothing really stands still. But then when we look at our own situation in life, looking towards retirement or having retired and being in older age, that too is often a time of spiritual challenge. Now, I think challenges like this are also opportunities, because it can provide a time for reflection which may have been largely impossible when we were immersed in all the busyness of professional life. There are internal changes in ourselves, in our circumstances, in the circles in which we move. And there are many external changes, maybe new locations in which we live, new churches of which we become a part, old churches changing in emphasis and direction. And of course, constant change in our society, which once wanted to call itself at least Christian or pro-Christian, but now seems to be accelerating in the opposite direction, where Christianity is broadly rejected, suspected, and opposed. So this theme of navigating change is clearly a very relevant topic to us. And I guess my role is to start us thinking about what help does the Bible provide us with in this hugely challenging area of life. Now, I'm a Bible expositor rather than a topical preacher, and that's why I want to work with the scriptures as God has provided them, book by book. And so when I was asked to speak around this theme, I immediately started to think about which book of the Bible would help us in this area. And I chose this book of 1 Peter for our Bible readings because, well, it's a wonderfully helpful and informative, powerful letter, but also because I think it can teach us a great deal about how to navigate change in many of these areas that I've just begun to describe. See, Peter is writing to people who are going through a period of immense change, and it is very challenging to them personally and to them corporately, as the churches around the Mediterranean world. But of course, change is par for the course for Christians, because we are all constantly in God's transformation program. So you remember how in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about this, the second letter, chapter 3 and verse 18 is the reference, where he says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We all are being changed into the image of the glory of the Lord from one degree of glory to another. God, therefore, has a program of change for us. He's making us more like Jesus. He's developing holiness in us. In a word, he's restoring the image of God in us, which has been marred and distorted, but thank God not destroyed, by our human sinfulness. And if that transformation is taking place within us, it will make us increasingly able to face the other challenges that are presented to us by the external changes in the culture all around us, and to enable us to meet them in a truly godly way. Now, I think this is really at the heart of Peter's purpose in writing this epistle. Whenever you come to a New Testament epistle, it's always a good idea to top and tail it. Go to the beginning, go to the end, because so often the start and the finish sum up the major idea of the letter. Well, the song says, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start, but I want to start at the end. So let's go to chapter 5 and verse 12, where Peter is, as it were, looking back on the letter, and he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So what is this letter? It's a letter of exhortation, encouragement. The word there comes from the word that we think of in English as paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside to help, the one who enables. And he says, this letter, teaching you the true grace of God, is an exhortation letter. It's an encouragement letter. And I've done it, he says, by declaring the grace of God, by testifying to it. Now, the testimony doesn't make the truth true, but it serves to confirm that it is true. And it is the environment of experience, what happens in our lives, that the grace of God, the gospel that is, operates in and proves itself to be 100% true and reliable and sufficient to keep God's people standing firm in this true grace. So Peter's great confidence in this letter, in spite of all the challenges and the changes, doesn't lie in his subjective feelings. It doesn't lie with his emotions. He's got emotions, of course, as we all have, and we've got to deal with those emotions, and some of them can be positive and some less so. But his confidence is grounded in the objective reality of God's grace in time and space and history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that is the assurance that this true, real grace is more than sufficient for this life and for the glory that is to come. But did you notice in verse 10 there, chapter 5, that the present context of Peter's readers is referred to after you have suffered a little while? And the tension in this letter is between the future glory and its certainty and the present suffering, which is the experience of his readers. So with that in mind, let's go right to the start. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then a list of the provinces around the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. It's very interesting how he describes his readers. Part of that description would have been obvious to any observer. They are strangers, exiles. The word technically means a temporary residence without citizens' rights, somebody whose citizenship is elsewhere, a foreigner, a visitor, somebody who needs a passport. And that's used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, about the patriarchs who didn't receive the fulfillment of God's promises and who acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth while they waited for God's plans to be unfolded. And it's used about Israel in Egypt. They were strangers and foreigners in that land before God brought them out in order to make them his people. And that's taken up in the second description, elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter picks up that word diaspora, which was used, of course, of the Jewish dispersion, and he applies it to Christian believers as the new Israel. And he says the original diaspora produced the synagogues, and the new Israel, the new community of the new covenant, is gathered into churches, small communal groupings scattered among the nations, among the Gentiles, and waiting expectantly for the fulfillment of God's promises in the coming of the Messiah. Now, we may need to change our thinking here. What he's saying is, we are not a powerful, controlling majority, and the church never really has been. We are not grouped together in great concentrations of power and influence. We are like yeast penetrating the dough. We are like salt sprinkled on food. We are small minorities surrounded by unbelieving majorities and facing all sorts of trials and pressures as a result, because discipleship inevitably separates. And some of us know that at first hand professionally, and many of us may know it in our families, and certainly we see it in our culture. But then he doesn't just talk about exiles, strangers, scattered, dispersed, but he talks about, in verse 1, elect exiles. That is to say, God's chosen people. And God has chosen them, as verse 2 says, setting them apart by the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the gift of the Spirit of holiness, hidden realities which no one would see. They could see they were scattered, they could see they were despised, but the hidden inner reality is that they are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So as Christians, we are set apart from the nations of the world by election, and we live scattered among them as foreigners who have no real homeland here, and that produces separation, because Christians are distinctively different only because God has called us out of the darkness into his marvellous light. And although we don't belong to this global society, we are certainly not called by God to abandon it. After all, the New Testament teaches us that the structures are God-given, but they're operated by sinful human beings who can be capricious or hostile, unpredictable, vindictive. And that can produce affliction, suffering, what he calls in chapter 1, various kinds of trials. Peter sees that those are already present, and he sees that they're going to increase in the future. So he says, Christians who do not abandon the institutions of society can expect to experience society's discrimination against them. And that is what he means by suffering. Now, all this by way of introduction. Here then is the issue. We have a new life, chapter 1, verse 3. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That new life the non-believer does not yet have, but it produces that new life, hope and faith and brotherly love, and it makes us members of God's eschatological community, the end times community of his kingdom that is on our way to the new creation. But it also commits us to invest ourselves in our present society. That is the witness of faith. And yet, because we're strangers and exiles, our engagement always will involve the willingness to suffer because we are different. And such suffering is not the product of God's judgment, as though everything has gone wrong. It's the product of his election. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our bodies of humiliation to be like his glorious body. So this letter is all about how to exist as Christians in a non-Christian society by being prepared to bear oppression, to suffer. And that may well be a mental and spiritual transformational change in our thinking. We may need to navigate that change. My generation have grown up, certainly in our childhood, where Christianity was very largely accepted and where it was not very difficult to be a Christian. There was a lot of apathy around, but there wasn't much opposition. Of course, we all know how that's changed. And so we're back in the 1 Peter context much more. And the body of this letter is that the grace of God, the true grace of God, led Jesus Christ on the path of suffering to the cross, but through it all is the way to glory. And being a disciple of Jesus means operating at both those levels at the same time. So if you wanted a key verse for the whole letter, I would say chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now we can see why it's such a profoundly relevant book for us, I hope. And as we face the challenges of living for Christ in the 21st century in the West, we live in the midst of a hugely powerful culture that is increasingly hostile to Christ and the gospel, but which at the same time is insidiously seductive as it tries to squeeze us into its mould. And one instructive way of reading the 20 centuries of church history is to plot the oscillation of the church in relationship with the world. Sometimes the church has been predominantly world-negating, and it's sometimes been world-affirming. In the periods of world negation, the great aim was to retreat out of the world into Christian ghettos. You think of the monastic movement early on. You think of some of the almost ghettoized Puritan communities in the 17th century. You think in our day of the holy huddles of like-minded believers. And sometimes the church has tried to preserve its separation in a sort of hermetically sealed environment, and always eventually imploding through internal arguments and divisions, because the circle was never intended to be that small. That was not God's intention for the church. God's intention was in that last verse of our reading, chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, the NIV says. Or the ESV, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Among the pagans, not withdrawn from them. So at other times, the church has gone into the world to win the world, but has been subtly influenced and ultimately controlled by the culture. You think of the Crusades, you think of the hierarchy of the medieval church, and today the messages of political correctness and diversity with the moral relativism of all of that. So easy for the church to take on the colour of the environment. Of course, we do need to live in the world, to be aware of its culture, to feel its anxieties and traumas, to understand its lostness. But we also need to resist its values, to expose its false assumptions, and above all, to proclaim the gospel as we live lives that are distinctively different. So that's really why I think this letter is so helpful for us. And in the last few minutes of this talk this evening, I'd like to take you back to the passage we read and to ask ourselves, so how are we to navigate these changes and challenges? And I want to suggest to you that in chapter 1, verse 13 following, we have three new emphases which will help us to think about ourselves in this context and to see the biblical encouragement that God gives us. So in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So the first new thing that Peter is calling us to is a new kind of living which is characterized by this word holiness. Notice how in verse 13 he unites thought and action. Prepare your minds for action. Because how we think will determine how we behave. What we believe will determine how we act. And the quality, the sort of life that the gospel should be producing among us as God's people, is summarized in verse 13, where in the second half of the verse he says, we will be people who set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Now, we do have great experience of grace already, but our orientation is a future orientation. See, if we're going to navigate the change rightly, we've got to be people who are living for the not yet. And that is based on the knowledge of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You used to live, he says, in ignorance, verse 14. That was seen in the way in which you gave in to your evil desires and your sinful behavior. But the new birth brings a new lifestyle. And the mark of it is obedience. As obedient children, verse 14. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So here's the motivation, a new kind of living in which we set out to please the Heavenly Father who's made us members of his family and whose characteristic is holiness. Now, his assessment of us is the only assessment that really matters. So verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, that is your life in this world. We are the resident aliens here. We belong elsewhere in the Father's home. We have a better country to which we're going. But our living here is to be disciplined and obedient and holy. That is, we're to have a reverence for God, an awe of God, and a great desire to be found pleasing to God. That's what matters most. So we live now in the light of eternity. And the motivation in verses 18 to 20 is what Jesus has done for us. This new kind of living is all based upon his great work on the cross. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, but not with a ransom price like silver or gold, but with this price, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There is the motivation, you see. Jesus did that for you. He did that for me. This precious blood that he shed. And Peter is saying, don't move away from the cross. It is the redemption price that sets you free, but it's the motivation to live a life that is pleasing to this Heavenly Father who sent his Son to die on the cross for us. Everything we have derives from the Lord Jesus, who was prepared to suffer and die in order to bring us home to his glorious kingdom. And therefore, he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in the last times, says verse 20, he is the one through whom you are believers in God. See, it's all through the Lord Jesus, the God who raised his Son from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now notice how the resurrection is the vindication of Christ, the vindication of his passion, the vindication of his death, first the cross, then the crown. And that is the focus of our faith. That is the generation of our hope. The God who accomplished this great salvation plan is the object of that faith and hope. And he who did it for Christ and through Christ will also keep us and bring us through the suffering, through the challenges of the changes, to the glory. So let's keep that in mind all the time. That is the foundation. That is the sort of DNA of our Christian experience. That is what we will find coming again and again into our experience, to nerve us and to strengthen us. He did it for me. He died on that cross in my place. I want to live a holy life. I want my life to be as an obedient child. You know, it's easy as we get older, isn't it, to settle down and say, well, there are certain things in my life that I'm not terribly pleased with spiritually, but we just sort of chug along. There's no need to sort of go downhill quietly as we get older, when we can actually blaze ahead in the strength that God gives us spiritually. We may feel physically weaker, we may be unable to do the things we once did, may not have the same energy levels, but spiritually speaking, this is what will enable us to navigate all the changes that may come, a new kind of living. Secondly, there's a new kind of loving, verses 22 to 25. A new kind of loving, because the basic command around which the whole section revolves is there in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Isn't that instructive? Our relationship to the Heavenly Father has proved to be real by our transformed relationship to all his other children. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's the result, verse 22 says, of obeying the truth. So if we're not loving others, and if we find it hard to love our fellow Christians, we need to go back and think about that truth. He loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself to that cross that I might be forgiven. Not just believing it intellectually, but allowing it to motivate us so that we look at one another differently. Obedience, you see, is seen obviously in repentance and faith, but it works out in love for our fellow Christians who are facing difficult times, maybe, who are themselves going through important changes, navigating change, maybe us helping those who are going through particularly difficult times at the moment because we have a sincere brotherly, sisterly love for them. Love one another. And he doesn't let you off the hook very easily in verse 22. You see, he says it's got to be a sincere love. It's not wearing a mask and pretending to be what we're not. It's not the fixed grin sort of love. It's got to be a love which he describes in verse 22 as earnest. The word literally means at full stretch. I think it's a picture of the sprinter, you know, who's sticking his neck out to get over the line first. He's earnest. He's deeply committed to this. He's at full stretch. And he says that's how Christians need to live in terms of our love for one another, at full stretch. That would help us, won't it, to navigate difficult changes when our fellow Christians love us like that. And he says it is from a pure heart. A heart is the control centre of the personality, biblically. It's not just words, in other words, this love. It is that the whole of our being is motivated by it. Well, now you can see why we can never say, oh, we've got there. We can never sort of freewheel and say, now at this stage in my life, I don't need to worry too much. No, if we're going to grow like Christ, then we've got to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's the product of the new birth. It's divine in its generation. Verse 23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So, chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. So love for the brothers is one of the blessings of the eternal kingdom that we do have now. It's produced by the new life within us, that is Christ within us by his Spirit. And it comes about through the word of God, verse 23. Or verse 25, the word is the good news that was preached to you, the gospel of God, which lives and lasts forever. So he says, invest in the things that will last, the things of heaven, compared with this passing insubstantial glory of man, for all flesh is like grass. One of the changes we have to become accustomed to is dealing with our own mortality and thinking ahead in terms of the fact that we will not be here forever. And it's so easy, isn't it, for the things of this world to become what we glory in. There's a lovely, sort of window on this in Shakespeare, of all people. In another life, I used to teach English literature. And in Henry VI, part one, there's a character who says, glory is like a circle in the water, which never ceases to enlarge itself till by broad spreading it dispersed to naught. A telling picture. You drop the stone in the water, that's like human glory, a circle in the water, which never ceases to enlarge itself, the ripples go out, till by broad spreading it dispersed to naught. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the field. But the word of the Lord remains forever. So, a new kind of loving. And if you've got your Bible open there, just look at three quick verses. 2:17, love the brotherhood. 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. And chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, it's a desperate thing, isn't it, when Christians are unfriendly? You've been to one of those churches where nobody speaks to you? I'm afraid I have many times. But people just couldn't really care less. They got their own little group. They're not particularly interested in anybody else. It's a desperate thing. Christian church should be the place where there is tangible love between the believers that overflows to those who are not yet believers. A new kind of loving. And when I hear, you know, I went to the church for several weeks and nobody ever spoke to me. It's desperately sad. What's gone wrong? Must have forgotten the gospel, the true grace of God. A new kind of living, a new kind of loving, and lastly, a new kind of longing. A new kind of longing. So chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Some years ago I went to speak in Thessaloniki in Greece, and some of you may know St. Luke's hospital there, which is a very fine Christian hospital. It really has the reputation, I think, of being the greatest hospital in the second city of Greece, Thessaloniki. And it's been led for the last 40 plus years by an amazing doctor, Demosthenes Katsarkas. And he very kindly put me up in the guest room in the hospital in St. Luke's in Thessaloniki. But the hospital guest room is next to the maternity unit. And verse 1 became very real to me, verse 2 rather, became very real to me over those few days, because it seemed before I went to bed and during the night and first thing in the morning, there were newborn infants longing for the milk. And you know when a newborn infant is longing for the milk. And I think that's what he's got in mind here, you know. Growing healthy Christians have a huge appetite for spiritual food. They want to grow. Don't give up on that. You know, retirement can be a time to dig deeper into the Bible than you've perhaps been able to do for some time. And it's the evidence of new life. It's a mark of us being God's people. That Peter here calls it the logikos milk, the word milk. And it relates back to chapter 1, verse 25. This word is the good news that was preached to you. Go on tasting and feeding on the goodness of the Lord, he says. Not Bible study that's a sort of academic exercise or a daily duty, but a joyful development of our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father, feeding on his word. And that will enable you to put away all those things in verse 1, which are the opposite of love. Malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, the things we're tempted to do because we're human. How do we get rid of that? How do we navigate the change in our own spiritual lives? Well, it's through the logikos milk, through the work of the Spirit as he opens the word of God to us, that we may grow up in our salvation. Because we've tasted that the Lord is good, let's go on drinking that spiritual milk. Let's go on feeding on Christ, a new kind of longing. And that new kind of longing will then work out in our new state and commitment to the work and will of God. So as the passage ends, and we haven't time to look at it all in detail, but as the passage ends, verse 4, I think, is the key. As you come to him, that is, to the Lord, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What marks us out as being different from the world? Just simply the beginning of verse 4. You come to him. That's what it's all about. You come to him. The distinction is not that we are better than anybody else, of course. It's just that by God's grace we've come to him. And he's the living stone. And he's the one who enables us to be alive with his life as living stones built in to the spiritual house, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 9 says, picking up from Exodus, of course, where this was said of Israel, but now is fulfilled of all God's people in every tribe and nation and kindred, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So whatever the changes that come to us, I would suggest that every day we need to rehearse in our minds, this is who we are. Oh, of course the world will tell us that's all nonsense, that's all pie in the sky by and by. But we know that that's not true. We know that that's the ignorance of our former desires. We know that God has, in his mercy, chosen his people, that he's sustained us, that he's made us members of his family, that he's called us to holiness, that we are a people for his own possession. And as we see ourselves in the light of God's view of us, then we know that our responsibility, whatever changes may come, is in verse 9 to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So as we finish tonight, let's just look at 11 and 12. 11 is a negative, if you like. 12 is a positive. The negative is very positive because he says in verse 11, brothers and sisters, abstain from the passions of the flesh. They'll only make war against your soul. They won't do you any good. They'll only destroy what God is doing in you. So don't have anything to do with the negative. But verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans. I love that phrase. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And whatever the changes and the challenges are, don't give up doing good. Keep your conduct honourable. Yes, they may slander you. They may bring all sorts of false accusations against you, Peter is saying. But listen, they may also see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean, this day of visitation? Well, do you remember how the Lord Jesus told the disciples when he was at Jerusalem just before his death that the city was going to be destroyed because it did not recognize the day of visitation? It didn't recognize the time when Christ came to it. So I don't think the day of visitation here means the judgment day so much as the day when God, as it were, comes knocking on the door of someone who is not a believer. See what verse 12 is saying? I think this is a wonderful encouragement to us. If you keep your conduct honorable, if you live such good lives, don't worry about what they say against you. They'll say that because sometimes your good lives convict them, and sometimes because they're just opposed to anything that is Christian. But they cannot fail to see your good deeds. And who knows when God will come to visit them? Many of us would have been in that situation before we became Christians. But one day God came knocking at the door. It was a day of visitation. And what he is saying here is, you don't know when God's going to do that in the life of anybody. Your colleagues, your neighbours, your family, your friends. We never know when God's going to knock on the door. But if we've been living honourable, good, godly, holy lives, navigating the changes as well as we can with a new kind of living and loving and longing, then on that day when God knocks the door, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. How do you glorify God? By putting your faith in him. Because they've seen the good lives of the believers lived out amongst them. That's a tremendous possibility, isn't it? We don't know when God will do that. But we do know that he's done it often in many people's lives. And it's a great motivator for us to, as we have the title of this passage, for us to have transforming attitudes towards our lives and our priorities. So let's pray for one another. Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter that the Spirit inspired Peter to write. Thank you for preserving it down the years. Thank you we can read it in a language we can understand. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher, the one who inspired the writer, illuminates the reader. So we pray that you will take your word and root it in our minds and hearts. Lord, give us this new kind of living where holiness is our concern. Not a holiness that's separate and holier than thou, but a holiness that is the authentic life of Jesus lived out through us, your people. And give us a new kind of loving that is prepared to go at full stretch to help one another and to support and encourage one another. And give us, we pray, a new kind of view of ourselves and of what you are wanting to do amongst us, a new longing that your word might make us more and more into the image of Christ. And we pray that these hours we have together, these two or three days, may be time in which we learn more of you and revisit the old things that we need to remember, maybe find some new things you want us to know. But above all, we pray that when we go away on Wednesday, we may go away determined that by your grace we will stand firm in the gospel and that we will seek to be lives that commend our Saviour wherever you send us. In Jesus' name.